You might remember the time when Jesus was giving the disciples instruction on how to resolve conflict with each other, specifically how to confront sin when someone has wronged you and they don't believe themselves to be in sin. And so he gave this, four-step process to walk through to the disciples, and it was envisioned happening in the context of a church community. So Jesus gives these instructions, and you might remember that after he gave the instructions, Peter raised his hand and said, Master, so just exactly how many times are we supposed to do this with someone? Like, what's the limit here? And then he gave a pretty reasonable limit for how many times you should be willing to put up with somebody. He said 7 times. You remember this? He said 7 times. And he thought 3, but he was like, I'll just double it, add one. There you go, 7. He said 7 times. And Jesus said, how about 70 times 7? And then it took him a second because he was doing the math. And he was like, wow, that's like 490 times. That's a lot of times. And then Jesus told him a parable. He said there was a guy who was indebted to his king. And the king was calling in the debts. And so the guy goes to the king and he owed the king 10,000 talents, which is like, 10 lifetimes worth of earnings. And so he comes to the king and the king says, you owe me this money, you got to pay it up. And this debtor casts himself at the mercy of the king and he begs the king and he says, oh, king, please be gracious to me. Please have mercy on me. And so the king has mercy on him and he goes out. He walks out of the audience of the king and there he comes against a guy who owes him $100. And he grabs the guy and he says, you owe me $100, pay up. And this guy casts himself in this person's mercy and he says, please just be gracious to me and I'll do my best to repay. Just be gracious to me, please. And he says, no. He says, I'm going to have you thrown in the debtor's jail until you can pay me back my $100. And he takes him there. And then, of course, the word gets back to the king that this is what the guy has done. So the king summons the guy and he says, hey, what gives? And the point of the parable is, didn't my grace transform you? Because God's grace is a transforming grace. You hear that parable about the guy that doesn't forgive the other guy, and you think, it just doesn't taste right. It's, he was within his legal rights to demand that this individual pay him back, but it just didn't taste right because grace is meant to be transformative. I want to ask the question this morning, as we walk into a very practical and very challenging chunk of 1 Corinthians, how has God's grace transformed your life? Because God's grace is meant to be transformative. And frankly, in many days, there are instances when our lives, from the perspective of the gospel, from the perspective of we are people who have received the gift of God's grace, we are people who are confident in the forgiveness of our sins because of Jesus dying for us and rising from the dead. There are many moments in our days when, you know what, it just doesn't taste right. How we talk, how we're thinking about a particular issue, or what we're doing. And so here in 1 Corinthians 6, again, Paul he's already at the beginning of 1 Corinthians, he's laid out the gospel. He said, we have to be a church community centered on the gospel, which looks like foolishness to the world, but you've put your faith in a crucified Messiah. And that message that Jesus died for our sins as a crucified Messiah, that is a powerful message that brings salvation. But Paul's whole point in the letter of 1 Corinthians is it doesn't just give you a future salvation when you die. It is meant to change you now. And so he then addresses particular issues in the church at Corinth that don't taste right. And this morning in chapter 6, last week we had this issue of sexual immorality that we dealt with. We're not done with that topic. We'll get to it again next week. But here he raises a second issue, a second example of the Corinthians not living grace-transformed lives. And so as we look at this particular example, we're going to talk about the issue of taking believers to court. But really, this is just one example of a broader underlying problem. So let's look at chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians verse 1. And again, here's how Paul deals with it. He says, if any of you has a dispute against another, how dare you take it to court before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Verse 2, or don't you know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the trivial cases? Just pause right there. Paul has gotten word that believers in the church community in Corinth are suing each other. And there are a couple indications in the wording that he uses later that let us know this is basically like small claims court. Okay, this is like I scratched your fender pulling out of church, you know, that kind of a thing, which has happened. I mean, I'm not confessing. I'm just saying I heard somebody else did it, you know. But it's this little stuff. It's this little ticky tack, and it was within the letter of the law that this could be taken to court. And so but Paul says, how dare you take it to court before the unrighteous, verse 1, and not before the saints. What Paul is actually articulating, he apparently is aware of Jesus' instruction in Matthew 18. That's what I referenced earlier about how to reconcile a wrong when you have wronged each other. And so he says, Jesus has given us instruction on this. The church is equipped as a group of saints together worshiping. We are equipped, by the way, you love that word saints. He used it at the beginning of 1 Corinthians. But the more you read 1 Corinthians, they don't seem like saints, do they? But this position of being perfected by the blood of Christ was a positional reality, but the problem was it wasn't a real-time reality in their lives. So he says, why don't you bring these issues before the saints? You're equipped to resolve this conflict. Watch verse 2. Watch 2 and 3. Or don't you know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the trivial cases? And that's, again, why we know this is kind of like small claims. Verse 3, don't you know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? Paul alludes to a teaching in the Old and New Testament. We find it in Daniel chapter 7. We find it in the book of Matthew chapter 19. We find it in Revelation chapter 20, where the church, believers, will reign with Christ and exercise authority with Christ and even judge with Christ over the world. And so, and that judgment, that reigning, apparently is not even simply over unbelieving individuals as Christ judges them at his return, but also over unbelieving angels. And so Paul says, don't you realize as the church that you are going to judge the world? Think about the level of discernment that will be needed at that moment, right? And judge these angels, these fallen angels. And you can't handle a fender bender? You can't handle this petty grievance that you have against each other? It just doesn't taste right. Paul says, listen, there's a reality here about discernment in the spiritual life and relating in the body, and the Corinthians had fallen far short. Watch verse 4. So if you have such matters, again, these small conflicts, do you appoint as your judges those who have no standing in the church? Now, again, just pausing right here. Do you appoint as your judges, those who have no standing in the church? The point here is not that an unbelieving judge can't get the verdict right. Okay, sometimes they do, sometimes they don't. That's not the issue. The issue is this, that someone who's not a part of the church community, who's not a believer in Jesus, they don't think the same way about life. And so Paul's issue, it's not with the standard of justice. His issue is with, you're taking these matters before someone who doesn't have Jesus at the center, or very likely, doesn't have Jesus at the center of their worldview. And because Jesus is not at the center of their worldview, they actually are handicapped as far as thinking through things in a biblical perspective. You're better off having the saints work through this problem, this issue, and lead you to resolution and restoration, rather than taking it to small claims court and having some pagan judge give you some verdict based on human law, but not taking into account God's law and not taking into account the gospel. So again, in verse 4, Paul says, how is it that you can have these issues between you and then appoint these judges who have no standing in the church? Here's the idea in this first section this morning. Paul just assumes that saints are saved for a better way. Saints are saved for a better way, a better way of life, a better standing, a better worldview. Now, clearly, I just want to be clear here. What Paul, he's not saying that the church should not involve legal authorities when they need to. If it's not a small claims issue, if there's a significant wrong that's been done, if there's a crime that's been committed, that's not a small claims issue that can be dealt with individually, we obviously need to be leading the charge in involving the right authorities. And we all know there's too many examples of churches who haven't done that in cases of serious wrongs done. And so, you know, we need to be on the forefront in that. That's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about there's a major issue and we didn't call, you know, the authorities when we should have. No, we're going to lead the charge in that. What he's saying is this. If you scratch somebody's car in the church, what's your attitude towards them? Because when it comes to our checkbooks, when it comes to our families or, you know, the things that we love, often we revert to an unsanctified worldview. So we're all fine to smile and be friendly in here. You get out there in the parking lot, though, and you scratch my car. Now I'm from Jersey. You know what I'm saying? And we're going to deal with this the Jersey way. No. The problem here is that the Corinthians' worldview wasn't distinctly Christian. Again, how has God's grace transformed your life? Because the Corinthians were speaking and talking as if, oh yeah, we're Christians, you know, we love Jesus and we've been changed. And yet in the details, in the particulars, it just didn't taste right. The cross wasn't the center of their lives and even of their church community. They were more concerned about getting their due than living by faith and reflecting the gospel. Think about that for a second. They were more concerned with getting what was owed to them than with showing grace to others. And I just should tell you this morning that I know that every person in this room struggles with this issue, because I do. It's hard when you're owed something by the law, when you feel entitled to something. It's hard to look at someone and show them grace and be patient and forgiving and reflect God's grace to that person when within the law you would be right to demand what you are owed. And guess what? When we live in such sinful, selfish ways in public, we bring reproach to the name of Christ and to his church. Because I'll tell you what, when you get into that small claims courtroom and it's two people from the same church community, or even probably in our context, I'd say, you know, two Christians, you know, they know each other are Christians, right? You get in that small claims court and you're saying something to that judge and everybody in that room that hears what's going on about what the church is all about. And they go to that church, but I know when push comes to shove, they're really all about their money. That's what matters most. Or they're really all about their reputation, that nobody can push them around or take advantage of them. Paul assumes that if we've put our faith in Jesus, we've been forgiven by the King, right? That should transform the way we think about conflict resolution and even litigation. As a Christian, now just let's specifically apply it to litigation, then we'll make it more broad. But as a Christian, before you sue somebody, you should very carefully walk through this paragraph. And you should think to yourself, is there a way within the church community that I can resolve this conflict with someone who has a Christ-centered, gospel-oriented worldview? Or is this really a matter that must be taken to the courts? Paul assumes, again, that faith should transform the way we think. Saints are saved for a better way. Saints are saved for a better way. Watch verse 5 as he continues this issue and points them to the gospel. He says, I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is not one wise person among you who is able to arbitrate between fellow believers? Instead, brother goes against brother, and that before unbelievers. So again, just repeating his previous point that it should not be. It's not right. Verse 7, he goes on, as it is, to have legal disputes against one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Okay, hold on a second. I don't know how many of you have spent a fair amount of your time watching the People's Court. You shouldn't. It's terrible. It's highly entertaining. It's terrible. I always thought, though, you should never go on the People's Court, because if you lose, you have to be interviewed, you know, on television after that. And that's just risky business, I feel like, right there. You're just, you know, you never know how that's going to shake out. And so here, Paul says, it doesn't even matter if you win in verse 7. You've already lost. Sure, get the $1,000 for your fender repair. He says that you've already lost. It doesn't matter if you win. Watch verse 7. He actually concludes that verse with two stunning rhetorical questions, I think, from our cultural perspective. Listen to this. Why not rather be wronged Why not rather be cheated? Do you hear what Paul says? Okay, so somebody's hit your car. I keep pointing out that I don't think anybody's been hit this morning, and I really hope that doesn't happen. Let's just say somebody hits your car, right? And you have the legal right. If they're a fellow believer, you have the legal right to take them to court, and they don't want to pay it. You know, whatever, and it's a conflict, and it's awkward, and what? And so you can take them to court. And Paul says, what if, or why wouldn't you, in light of the gospel, just rather take the hit? Why not rather be cheated or be wronged? Now, I'm telling you, I can just feel it, right? It's like you think about that. You think, well, I can think of, like, I don't know, maybe 57 reasons why I wouldn't rather be wronged. Like, why wouldn't I rather be cheated? Because they owe me, because it's not according to the law. What lesson does that teach them? Because, you know, I deserve it, and I can't afford to pay that bill. And what does it make me look like in front of my friends? And how are the people? I mean, you can go to all kinds of reasons. There is one reason why you should be willing to be wronged. Jesus was wronged for you. Paul says, it doesn't taste right. Grace should transform the way you think about these issues. And he says, it doesn't make sense to him why you wouldn't just be cheated. In the gospel economy, that's the math. The math is, someone wronged me, I have the right to push them. It's not that big of a deal, except it's going to make me look bad and I want money, and so I'll just take the hit. Because I have been forgiven so much. And I have received so much grace. And who am I to demand the law from this person? It's so different from the default American setting. He goes on in verse 8. Well, he says, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? In verse 8, instead, you yourselves do wrong and cheat. And you do this to brothers and sisters. Paul says, let's be honest. Maybe in some of those instances, you're not totally right anyway. But you can get some money. Or you could win the argument. You could win. And so you're wronging others and cheating others, doing the exact opposite of what Jesus endured for you. Where does Paul get this? Well, he gets it from the example of Christ. We could think of Philippians 2, where we learn that Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be held on to, that status of being the second person of the Trinity and receiving eternal glory. Instead, he sacrificed that, and he willingly took on flesh, became human, took the form of a servant, not even a wealthy human. And he became obedient to the Father, serving and loving and sacrificing to the point of death, even death on a cross. He was wronged and he was cheated for us, so that we could be forgiven, so that we could receive grace, so that we could have eternal benefit. And having been forgiven by our King, here we are now walking along in our lives. And the question is, how has God's grace transformed you? If we aren't living the gospel, maybe we don't get the gospel. You see, the Paul's point to the Corinthian church isn't, you really got to deal with this issue, otherwise you won't be forgiven. He's already called them saints multiple times. Because of your faith, Corinthians, he says, you are forgiven, so why don't you live like that? Why don't you live like people who have been relieved of a huge debt that they owed and now have this grace-based, gospel-centered worldview as to how you're going to live and relate to others? If we aren't living out the gospel, maybe we don't get the gospel. When he was reviled, Jesus did not revile in return. And the Apostle Paul has already referenced in chapter 4 the apostolic way of suffering, about how the apostles were abused and treated poorly. And again, it's this conflicting worldview where he's like, if you're going to put yourself first and it's always about you and your bottom line and your pursuits, and you're never thinking in a Christ-like way about it, he says it's not going to work. There's going to be a disconnect. There's an inconsistency here that's glaring. The bigger issue for Paul isn't the lawsuit. It's the underlying hypocrisy and spiritual deception. And that leads us to verses 9, 10, and 11, which I think are the bullseye for this morning's paragraph. This is where Paul really gets to what he wants to talk about. Watch verse 9. He says this, Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit God's kingdom? This is warning language, right? Don't you know that God's kingdom is not for the unrighteous? And then Paul gives examples. This is not an exhaustive list. It's an ugly list. It's not an exhaustive list. He says, no sexually immoral people. We know that was going on in Corinth. He's already addressed one situation. He's going to address another just next week. No sexually immoral people. Idolaters. That means literal idolaters. And we're going to again see that later in 1 Corinthians as he deals with this issue of worshiping at pagan temples. Adulterers. There was adultery going on. Males who have sex with males. Homosexuality going on. Verse 10. No thieves. Greedy people. Drunkards, verbally abusive people, or swindlers will inherit God's kingdom. Now, that's not an exhaustive list. Paul just says, listen, if you think that these kinds of people will be embraced into God's kingdom, you are wrong. God's kingdom is not for those who live this lifestyle and think there's nothing wrong with it. Watch verse number 11. And some of you used to be like this. How has God's grace transformed you? Because Paul's not saying if you've done these sins, you can't be in God's kingdom. His point is actually the exact opposite. Everybody's done some of these sins. On that list, I can get you on one of them at least, right? I mean, everybody's done one of these things. Everybody's been involved in that. But Paul says, and that's what you used to be like. That's your former identity. That's who you used to be. But now you have been forgiven. Now you've put your faith in Jesus. That is no longer your identity. Now you are something and someone different. Your identity has been changed and transferred. Watch verse 11 as he unpacks it. He says, and some of you used to be like this, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. I want to talk to you about these three verbs that he uses here. First, he says, but you were washed. This is clearly a reference to what baptism pictures, and that is this, that by faith in Jesus, you are washed clean of your sin. Here, the intent is that it's to be understood in the passive voice, which means this, it was something that was done to you. That by virtue of Jesus's redemptive work, this act was done to you. You were washed clean by Jesus. So it's not something that you did for yourselves, that you cleaned yourselves up, but it's something that God has done for you. And again, leading to this transformation. You were dirty, now you are clean. Bath/shower time at the boys' house is always an epic moment because the kids come out of the shower and you're like, who are you? I don't even recognize you. You've changed so drastically, this is a good change. It's a good transformation. Well, that's Paul's point. He says, this is who you used to be, and just reading that list makes you uncomfortable. All that list of different kinds of sinful pursuits, it's like, oh, it's ugly and it's gross, and I feel dirty just reading it. But that's not who you are now, because you were washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so you're clean now. So you should stay clean. You're clean now. You've been transformed. So you should walk in this different way of living. That's the first verb, that you were washed. Note the second verb, you were sanctified. Now, this is not referring specifically to the process of growing in our holiness, as often this verb is used. Here, Paul means it to say just this, you have been made holy. You are holy now. So here, he's looking at the whole picture. He's saying you were washed from those previous pursuits. You're now clean and you have been sanctified or made holy from those previous pursuits. This is what everybody else is into, but not you. This is what everybody else can chase and love and find fulfillment in, but not you. Why? Because you have been set apart. The implication is by God for his purposes. And so you can't live that way anymore because that's not your identity anymore. Now you belong to God and you are set apart for him and your agenda is now set by him. And even how you will go about your daily routine is now set by God because of the gospel. You have been made holy. You are holy in light of putting your faith in Jesus. So you should live that way. You should treat each other that way. There's got to be transformation. How has God's grace transformed you? The third verb. You've been washed. You were sanctified. and you were justified. This is a good word. It means, it has a legal background. Okay, it's a very legalese kind of a word, even the first century. It means this: you've been declared righteous by the judge. The verdict came through: not guilty. Idolater? Yes. Greedy? Yes. Sexually immoral? Yes. Swindler? Manipulative? Yes. Verbally abusive at times? Yes. And yet, you were justified. Declared not guilty. How does that work? Well, by faith in Jesus, he bore the penalty for those failures and has now grabbed you and rescued you out of that identity and has given you a new identity, so that Paul can write a letter to what is the most messed up church in the New Testament and call them saints. Does that bother anybody else? If you can call the Corinthians saints, you can call anybody saints. I tell you what, if the Corinthians can be forgiven of their sins, anybody can be forgiven of their sins. Isn't that just the point? And we would formally reject the Roman Catholic interpretation about what a saint is. A saint is any person who has put their faith in Jesus, and therefore they have been declared holy in the sight of God. So if you're a believer in Jesus this morning, congratulations, you've been sainted. You are a saint. So you were washed by the blood of Jesus. You were sanctified by God. You were justified. Now, how does that happen? Well, it happens in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no declaring us righteous outside of Jesus. It's a work of Jesus because of the gospel, and it's a work of the Spirit of God. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You see, Paul is saying this issue of the courts and the other issues around that he's talking about in this section of the letter, all of that, those are just symptoms of the deeper problem of hypocrisy and inconsistency in your spiritual life. So don't be telling me that you're claiming the name of Christ and you are in unrepentant sexual immorality. Don't do that. Do not be deceived, because that person, Paul says, will not inherit the kingdom of God. So that's not going to work. Don't tell me that you're a follower of Jesus and refuse to repent over your materialism and your greed, because that person will not inherit the kingdom of God. I want you to notice one more thing about verse 11. It's so important in the warning component of this passage. He says, and some of you used to be like this. Because he knows that some people in the Corinthian church were still like this. Meaning they hadn't been washed. They hadn't been sanctified. They hadn't been justified. They talked like they had, but their life decisions proved otherwise. Paul's not saying Christians will live perfect lives. He's not saying you're never going to be tempted in those sins. You will be tempted. But Paul's saying we cannot have this attitude where, well, I'm a member of the church, therefore I'm good, so I can now live however I want. Or I can be a Christian, that's a Sunday thing, and the rest of my life I can do whatever, you know, pleases me, all that. Paul says, don't be deceived. These people will not inherit the kingdom of God because they are guilty before God for their sin. And some of you used to be like that. Some of you are still like that. But some of you used to be like that, but you've been washed, you've been sanctified, you've been justified. There's a warning here that says, listen, just because you claim the name of Jesus, just because you said a prayer once when you were a little kid, just because you're a member of a particular church doesn't guarantee that you actually have genuinely been washed, been sanctified, been justified. There is a warning here. Paul says, if you are involved in these kinds of sins and you refuse to repent over long periods of time, that is a red flag. You should say, wait a minute. Can I actually be a follower of Jesus and do this? And that applies to all of the whole list. It applies to sexual immorality. It applies to idolatry. It applies to homosexuality. It applies to being a thief. It applies to materialism. It applies to drunkenness, such a big deal in our culture. It applies to being verbally abusive. It applies to being manipulative. Paul says, don't be deceived. If that's who you are and you refuse to repent of that, don't be thinking you're going to inherit the kingdom of God. There's a warning there. Now, what's the point? Saints live out their heavenly identity on earth. Right? Such were some of you, but you have been, by faith, you've been washed. You've been made holy. You've been declared righteous. That is your standing before God in heaven right now. Praise God. In 1 John, John tells us that Jesus literally stands and argues for you all the time, just reminding the Father of what he has done on your behalf. And that's a picture to benefit us, not the Father, right? He's saying, you just need to know that Jesus is your advocate before the Father. And so you are washed and sanctified and justified in heaven in the sight of God. And so Paul says, okay, let's make that a reality in New Jersey. Let's make that a reality in real time. Let's make that a reality on 23 when it's backed up and you're late. Let's make that a reality, right? When you're dealing with the neighbors in West Milford who are crazy. All neighbors in West Milford are crazy. You know, when you're dealing with all, whatever it is, I mean, it doesn't matter what the venue is. It says saints live out their heavenly identity on earth. That's the point. You are transformed. And for you to claim that you have put your faith in Jesus and not have your life transformed, now that is a problem. And so Paul says, I am shocked at what I'm hearing about your conflict resolution. And I'm shocked about what I'm hearing about your sexual ethic. He says, this is not right and it's not okay. Pastor Ryan, what if I'm failing in this? What should I do? Well, repent. Confess your sin. Call it what it is. Agree with God that as a sinner, you have no right to inherit his kingdom. And maybe for the first time, put your faith in Jesus. Be washed. Be sanctified. Be justified. Maybe you have already believed and you're just struggling to live out the reality of that. Paul says saints live out their heavenly identity on earth. Here's the deal. This list of sins over here, ugly. This can't be your identity anymore. And because of God's grace, it isn't your identity anymore. So you can say no. You've been empowered by Jesus and his Spirit to say no to all that stuff. And that's not who you are. That may have been who you were. But if you're a believer in Jesus this morning, that is not who you are. We can't let those past sins define us. They're not our identity. So yes, you may have been involved in sexual immorality, but not anymore. You may have been an adulterer in your past. Not anymore. You may have been a drunkard. Not anymore. You may have been a thief. Not anymore. Verbally abusive. Not anymore. Idolater. Nope. Not anymore. Greedy. Materialistic. Nope. Not anymore. That's who I used to be. But because of the gospel, it's not who I am. And so grace has transformed me. This is what John Calvin said. He said, now the commendation of grace is a fountain of exhortations. Like you have this grace and that leads to a fountain of stuff to do in light of God's grace that he has shown to you. He says, we ought to take diligent heed of these that we may not make void the kindness of God. What does it say to God when he showers his grace upon you and you say, yeah, thanks, but I'm going to still keep on with that, okay? Like, I know Jesus died and bled for that, but I'm just going to keep it, you know, for Friday nights because got to do something. So, you know, I'm going to just hold on to this, hold on to that. No. Saints live out their heavenly identity on earth. And although it's not with perfection, we could say it this way, it's with persistence. It's with persistence. Now, I just want to be abundantly clear. By making changes to our lives, we are not earning our salvation. No, this is all meant to be a result of our salvation. So when you recognize that you've been washed by the blood of Jesus, that you are made holy, that you have been declared righteous, that leads you now to a new way of living, living in your new identity. Don't think that making changes to your life somehow makes you holier in God's sight. You're already holy enough because of Jesus. Now let's just live it out, right? You're already declared forgiven. So you can't make yourself more forgiven. Like it's done. It's finished. You can't wash yourself any better than you've been washed by Jesus. So it's not that we're earning our salvation or even keeping it by virtue of our works. No, we're just living out on earth the heavenly identity that we have. We're just living in light of God's grace. The truth is, all this reminds me of that literary classic, Les Miserables, by Victor Hugo. Many of you have seen the Broadway version. Some of you have seen the Hollywood versions. Remember the two main characters, Javert and Jean Valjean? So this guy, Javert, is an inspector, a policeman. He's the law. And he's a graceless enforcer of the law. It is his mission in life to enforce the law. And Jean Valjean is a guy who stole bread and he did his time. And yet Javert's opinion is this guy can never change. And of course, Jean Valjean, turns out he is a thief. And he gets out and, you know, it's tough circumstances. Nobody will hire him because he's an ex-con. And long story short, he steals from a priest. In the story, of course, it's set in France. And he's caught, and the priest, in a remarkable moment early on in the story, the priest forgives Jean Valjean. He had stolen candlesticks, and the priest said, "Here, you didn't take the best stuff." He gives him more. And that act of grace transforms his life. And the whole rest of the story is the story of his transformation from being a thief to being a man of grace, compassion, and love. Javert can't get it. And Javert spends the rest of his life chasing this one criminal to try to catch him, to enforce the law in a graceless expression of the standard, because he clearly doesn't get grace. Oh, Christian, I'm worried this morning. Maybe that's you. Maybe you just don't get grace. It's infecting how we treat each other. It's infecting how you interact with your family. It's infecting your attitude at work. It's infecting the way you think about relationships and romance. It just messes us up. And I hope it doesn't happen, but should you leave this morning and find out that some believer has scratched up your car, all right, let's let God's grace impact how we seek to resolve that conflict. Why? Because saints live out their heavenly identity on earth. Please pray with me this morning. Lord, we come together and we would quickly confess we are not perfect people. There are too many obvious evidences of our flawed, broken nature. And yet, Lord, the remarkable truth of the gospel is that you forgive sinners by faith in Jesus. Lord, we are stunned at your grace. That by faith in Jesus, we are washed clean of our sinful ugliness. That by faith in Jesus, we are sanctified, meaning we are set apart as holy. That we are now dedicated to you in every component of our lives. Lord, that by faith in Jesus, we are justified. We are declared to be righteous and we are forgiven in your sight. Lord, we praise you this morning that there's forgiveness for sinners. But Lord, we recognize that the issue is the inconsistency in our lives. Lord, we pray that your grace would indeed transform us, that we would live on earth in light of our heavenly identity. We thank you that our forgiveness is secure, but Lord, we ask that you would help us as we face further temptation. You'd equip us to say no. And Lord, more than that you would transform our worldview so that we would think differently about how to interact with each other, about how to go about our lives. Lord, may we adopt your mindset. And Lord, should there be a case when another believer has wronged us and it's an unreconciled difference, Lord, may we be willing to be wronged because you were wronged for us. May we be people quick to show grace, quick to forgive. Lord, we praise you that we are not, by faith in Jesus, we are not who we were. That we have new identities in Christ. So help us to live out those realities day by day in the little moments. We know that that only happens by your Spirit leading us. So we ask for help to follow the leadership of your Spirit. And we praise you and thank you that by Jesus, we are washed, sanctified, and justified. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.